Am I live? And I've got my mic on. Okay. Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here today. We are continuing Luke chapter 3. We began with John's baptism last week. I should say this, too. We do not have church or Sunday class next week. We do not have Monday and Tuesday night class this week. And then if you still are with me, we don't have Monday class next week. So we're going to skip Monday, Tuesday, Sunday, Monday, but we're only going to miss one Tuesday. So we'll be back Tuesday next week. Okay.
We understand.
We'll only miss one Tuesday. Okay. No. That's good. Okay. So last week we were talking about John's ministry, and we'll review that a little bit. Today, two things are going to happen before we get to chapter 4, where Jesus faces Satan and the temptations there. We're going to look at Jesus being baptized, which is summed up by Luke in just two simple verses, but we could probably stretch it into two or three weeks. And then a mention of the genealogy. And the genealogy for, he is a child, you know, or watching the Peanuts Christmas, you know, it's like the genealogy is like, what is that? I mean, it's like, who cares? But for the Jews, and we'll mention it as we go through it, it's like you had to have documentation. The priests that came back from captivity, if they didn't have documentation of their genealogy, you're out. And so the key player of the New Testament or of the Bible is the Messiah coming from the line of David, of the Jewish race, and you show up with no genealogy. I mean, you're disqualified from the get-go. And so he's going to be confirmed with fulfilled prophecies of Isaiah with John's baptism, the coming of the Spirit, the pronouncement of him being the Son of God. And then Luke follows that with, have any questions after this? What about the genealogy? Let's take it back to Adam. So really, in these verses right here, Luke is establishing, I mean, I don't appreciate, I read blah, 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 okay, you got two verses about the baptism, but these verses right here, I guess I'm saying I don't fully appreciate them until I study them, that this is Luke giving you, without a shadow of a doubt, fulfilled prophecy, just in that moment, several places in Scripture, and then following with the genealogy, back to David, back to Abraham, back to Adam, and then Jesus then faces Satan and then defeats Satan. Where Satan, I mean, we would like to, you know, and the armor of God, the strength of the Spirit, Satan can withdraw from us. You know, he tempts you, he messes with you, and then he, for a season, leaves you alone. And I assume that happens, but sometimes it seems like sin and temptation are always there. For Jesus faces Satan, and after 40 days, guess who gives up? Satan departs. And so you've got the fulfilled prophecy, the baptism of John, the voice from heaven, the coming of the Spirit, which is physically seen. It's not like, I think it was like, I felt like, it's like, oh my gosh, no, it was a manifestation. And then the genealogy of all of history faces Satan, and then Satan withdraws. Do you think we're talking about the Messiah? I mean, no one else has that kind of track record. So with that being said, let me go ahead and start chapter 3. I'm going to start chapter 3, verse 1. I will not read through the genealogy, okay? So I will spare you that. I gave you a couple copies. I cut and pasted off the internet. And we'll talk about it, but I got criticized the other day. Was that online? That was online. Someone criticized. Oh, yeah, it wouldn't be you guys. my pronunciation. Oh, did you see Monday nights? Monday nights, boy, I tell you what, it's been like this for years. You can teach Christians, and they just listen. In fact, you can go off the trail doctrinally for a little bit, and they'll sit with you. But you come online, like my fourth message of the Framework series is like, and philosophical evidence and scientific evidence for the existence of God. And it's like, who's paying attention? But all of a sudden, the atheists around the world are all over my YouTube channel just trashing me. It's like, oh, hey, thanks for coming. It's like, I can teach false doctrine. I can read the scriptures backwards. And Christians are just like, well, whatever. But you say, I have evidence that God exists. And the atheists from all over will come on just... And it's, I mean, I appreciate their enthusiasm, but the thing is, they're really down to, you know, 15% of the world population. I mean, they're louder. The atheists, agnostics, those who want to critique that there is no God, that it's all just natural, you know, we call them evolutionists. They're a vast minority. I mean, throughout history, they're like a new little cult almost coming out of the 1800s, and they're getting dwarfed in, you know, the vote. I mean, if you talk about just people that, not just Christians, but believe that there's a divine being. I mean, even Anthony Flew, I mean, their champion of the 1900s, last book, there is a God. I mean, don't know him, but he's not saying, he said, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Muslim, but there is a God. You can't go any further than there has to be something out there. And so it's amazing how it's just my little video, and they just came on and just tried to, and then sometimes they're intelligent. One guy did make a good point. I had to admit this, because I used the term proof. See, proof of God. And you can't have proof. It's like a crime has taken place. I'm off subject, I'm sorry. Yeah, a crime has taken place. You can't go back and watch the crime. You can only provide what? Evidence. And you can be with, you know, like the evidence is overwhelming. And that's why, what's his name? Was it LaHaye? Evidence. Josh McDowell. Evidence that demands a verdict. He doesn't say proof. He even says evidence that demands. And that's a mistake I made when I came out and, you know, I said proof. I'm just talking in-house. There's proof that God exists. It's like, well, no. There's really no proof. There's just overwhelming evidence. And then the atheists say, oh, no, there's no evidence. Okay, well, now we can play ball. They can say, well, there's no proof. Okay, I can't give you proof. But I can give you overwhelming evidence in like 200-300 areas of study. Okay, anyway, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch. Oh, man, here I am again saying these words. Last time I practiced them. A tetrarch of the region of Itharia and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. So we know the year. I mean, again, we've got the year. We know all these people, without a shadow of a doubt, we know where this is at. Historically, and the word of God came to John. Now, this is unique. I mean, God is always there. The word of God is read in the temple. It's read in the synagogue. They talk about it. But this is now a prophet of God. It's what we'd say the last Old Testament prophet. The word of God came to him. So this is a manifestation. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And this is one of several prophecies in this chapter that Isaiah said was coming. So we can track this starting right with here. Isaiah said, when this time begins in history, there will be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, or prepare the way for, we would understand it in our study today, for the Messiah. Make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And that is, in a sense, preparing your hearts, because the Lord is coming. When you go back and read this in Isaiah, this is the Messiah coming and leading people. The people are actually behind him. They're not out front building the roads. The idea there is they're preparing their hearts. Prepare your hearts for the Messiah. When you come into the manifestation of this someday in the future, he's going to be leading them in. But there's that verse in Isaiah, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is what he began. And what he is doing is he is preparing the hearts for the hearts, I'll just write hearts, of the people, if we can say it that way. And I got it in the notes here coming up. But some interesting things, there's nothing, this bothers me. This is confusing for me. And if you get into it, I think it will for everybody. There's no talk of the temple. Now, John, his father, is a priest. The promise came in the temple. He was in the holy place burning incense when the angel Gabriel spoke to Zechariah that he was going to have a son, that he was going to go before the Lord. So it all took place in the temple. But after those moments, it's almost like the temple in these verses is put on hold. And as you go through, especially Luke, all the Gospels would support this, the temple is kind of like opposition. That's where the opposition party resides, is in the priesthood in the temple. Jesus is going to be taken there. He's going to have opposition there. And so it's interesting, John is not like in the temple courts preaching or accepting sacrifices, or because they're in these rituals. They're possibly, you could say, especially after this chapter, there's no manifestation. They're just going through these cold rituals. And in this chapter, out here in the wilderness, we'll just say by the river, you're going to start to see manifestation. You're going to see the Spirit of God come down like a dove, meaning they're going to see it. They're going to hear a voice from heaven speaking. It's like, well, shouldn't this be in the temple? I mean, in my Sunday school mind, it's like, wait. We need to be in the temple for the voice of God. We need to be in the temple where the presence of God, the Shekinah glory is. But even here in these chapters, I don't want to say it because it hasn't happened yet, but God's kind of like, we're done here. In fact, when Jesus starts prophesying, he says, there's not going to be one stone left. This thing's coming down. We're done with this. And he's out by a river, and this is where all the activity begins to take place, which, again, it almost sets you up that we're in a huge transition. The temple's still functioning, and it's hard to make that transition, especially after all the work in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and the setting up of the temple and Solomon and the tabernacle, and then building the temple of Solomon and the glory of God coming into the tabernacle, coming into the temple, and all this work. Then they're coming back and rebuilding it. Then all of a sudden we start Luke, and it's kind of like, never mind. Well, God does manifest there for apparently one last time. Again, I'm not saying it's the last time, but to Zechariah. But this is all taking place out by the river, as was prophesied. Again, and the support for that is not just me telling you. Isaiah was saying this was going to happen. And you'll see throughout this chapter, Isaiah said this. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. And again, that baptized, what is this? This is a dipping. Again, it's a confusing. Is it a brand new thing? It's not a ritual washing. It's not in a mikvah. They're not doing some kind of, you know, cleansing to go to the Temple Mount. They're cleansing, I don't know, to be with God. They're confessing their sins and being cleansed. So this is almost possibly this baptism, and we talked about it before, is this a brand new idea that John has come up with? And then what's going to come even more confusing for me as I'm trying to explain this is in John, they're repenting of their sins in the river and getting baptized. And then here comes the Messiah, and he shows up, and now he must say, wait, this is the Messiah. Surely this man does not need to be baptized. Follow ye him. And then he gets down and gets baptized in the water. It's like, well, what is the Son of God doing getting baptized in the river where everyone else is getting baptized for the repentance of their sins? So that becomes like, what's happening here? Now, you can just read through this and go, yeah, I've heard this story before. But there's several things. They're away from the temple. They're getting baptized, which we all know of. But where'd that come from? And then the Messiah shows up. Then he gets baptized. And he says to them, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath coming? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to take these stones and raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, meaning it's already, judgment has already begun. It's not like someday you're going to get an axe. No, the axe is already sharpened and is at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, one of the things that you're going to see with this baptism is this is possibly, and you're going to see, those that are baptized are going to be, what we'll just say, saved. And those who reject it, they themselves will be rejected. If you reject this baptism, you're going to be rejected. You're going to be cut down. But if you accept this baptism, you're now ready for the next thing, which is going to be the coming of the Messiah. So this baptism, it's no longer Israel. See, it's like, we're the children of Israel. Okay, you are. But at this point, we're making a distinction. Are you going to confess your sins and be baptized and get ready for what God's going to do? Or are you going to say no and reject this and be cut down? And that's Jesus' whole ministry manifests that. He says, even now the axe is laid. Okay, verse 10. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came in to be baptized, again, which is an amazing statement. And he said to them, tax came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do as tax collectors? And notice again, this is not very important for us as Christians. This is not just them coming and being baptized, say, okay, well, we're good. I've confessed my sin. Again, this is not just us coming saying, I believe Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, you're saved. Welcome to heaven. I believe, you know, that's salvation. But what they're going to follow up, okay, what shall we do? I mean, okay, we've joined, but now what do we do? And he's telling them how to, nothing spiritual, not like go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, you know, pray three times a day. It's like your lifestyle has to manifest this change. And every one of these things was he was told, you know, share your food, share your tunic, tax collectors. And it, again, we mentioned last week, doesn't tell them don't be tax collectors. He says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Don't use your position of power for self improvement. Soldiers also said, soldiers came. Now again, these are probably be soldiers of Antipas, not Roman soldiers, although it could be. They're probably Jewish soldiers. Again, it doesn't say. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. This sure looks like a new movement, looks like the Christ has come. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And again, the idea there is the slave, a Gentile slave, would untie the shoes of a Jew. But even he said, I'm not even worthy to be a Gentile slave for the Messiah. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And again, that Holy Spirit and fire is probably positive and negative. It may be the same event. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you're going to be separated and into the fire. Well, the example, the chaff that he's going to use, the chaff is going to be thrown in the air. The wind will blow the chaff away into the fire, and the grain will fall down and be gathered and brought into the bin. So again, it can be the same event that's taking place. This result is going to be different. Okay, yeah. Baptized, Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And there's that separation. Just like the axe is at the tree, the winnowing fork is already, the Messiah's already started to separate people. And this right here, the river, the baptism, it's already begun through the prophet John. The separation's already beginning. In fact, some of Jesus' disciples have already been separated into this group that is now ready for the next movement. And that you see that in the book of John. So, verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people, but Herod, and this is just, we mentioned this last week, we'll just read through, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to all of them, that he locked up John in prison. Verse 21, now our new material. Now, when all the people were baptized, again, now that's got to be taken into context. That doesn't mean everyone in Israel was baptized. Does that mean even that John now has baptized everyone he's going to baptize, and at this point, John's baptism comes to an end? You could read that into it. It's probably, you know, probably more of a general, a lot of people had been baptized, not every last one, because John's still out there working, were baptized. And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. Now, see, I want some details. It was about 3 p.m. Jesus approached the river. There's a crowd standing, and John was preaching, and this was the substance of his message. And then Jesus enters, and he was fourth in line, and you know, but all of a sudden, it just says, right? I'll just read the scripture. And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying. So all of a sudden, John is baptizing, and all of a sudden, it just says, and when Jesus was baptized, Jesus all of a sudden was baptized. He's however, went backwards, went forwards, went backwards three times, you know, all your Christian doctrines. When Jesus was baptized and he's coming up out of the water, or he's in the water. I mean, he's on the shore. Is he standing in the water? You've seen the movies. But he comes, the baptism is taking place. But the key there, the only thing that we've got for details right here was he was baptized. Jesus was baptized by John. So he was baptized, which means dipped. He was dipped in the water by John. We don't know what John said to him. We don't know what sins Jesus confessed, which he didn't confess sins. We don't understand what took place. It doesn't tell you. Was baptized, but I think he's still in the water, if we paint the picture, and he was praying. The key right here probably is Jesus was praying. He was in a mode of communication. It looks like he's submitting. It looks like he's doing well. We're going to read some verses. I think they'll give some explanation, because this is not the baptism of repentance, but yet it's done by a person that's got the whole nation repenting. And Jesus comes down, and I'll give you a list of potential things. I've got some things underlined that I think this is taking place. But Jesus was praying. Let me keep reading this. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. So heaven opens, the Holy Spirit, and then God, we'll say God, but God the Father, and I've got it in the notes here, but what you have right here, all of a sudden, you have the Trinity. You've got the Son doing the work. You've got the Holy Spirit that is coming or manifesting. And you've got God the Father who is speaking all at the same time. And all right there at the same moment, all of them are together. You've got if that's the point or not, you've got the Trinity manifesting right there in the water. And we'll look at some verses from Isaiah. Now when all the people were baptized, and then Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. And again, we'll make a big deal about this, but I think Luke does. The Holy Spirit descended on him. Now when you say Holy Spirit, you think, I feel the Spirit, or I sense the Spirit, or it's the Spirit, you can't see the Spirit. The Spirit's like the wind, you can't see where it goes. And that's going to be in John. The Holy Spirit, you can see what it does, but you can't see the Spirit. But in this case right here, the Holy Spirit, it says, descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now be careful with what's being said. Does it look like a dove? You know, that's the typical picture, which is fine. But it bodily means it physically saw. It was like if a dove were to come and land on Jesus, the Holy Spirit, whatever it looked like, looked just like a dove, not looked like a dove, but was moving like a dove, and came up on him. And so bodily, I mean, it's very clear they saw, at least John, saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which you don't see. It's like, where's the Holy Spirit been? He's been here the whole time. It's just you don't see him, just like us. Is the Holy Spirit with us? And one of the things in John, that verse in John, I don't know who was talking to me about it the other day, but you do not see where the Spirit goes, but you see what it does. And especially when you look at like this genealogy just on and on of people living and dying, leading up to the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, sometimes in our life, we have to, you know, we live by faith. We understand the Word of God. We're born again. We follow the teachings of the Word of God. We believe the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But it's like, you got to be careful, as you know. It's like, I don't feel the Holy Spirit. I don't sense this, or I don't see this. It's like, no, your job is to go from point A to point B, being obedient to the Word of God, and understand the Holy Spirit is there. And you will. It's like situations will come up. That must have been a Holy Spirit situation. If it feels like it or looks like it, it doesn't matter. You are living in the presence with the Holy Spirit, your life as a Christian. He doesn't come and go. It's like daily. He is there. He is with you. You may experience it. You may not. But understand, It's happening. You are living a supernatural life. You are born again, filled with the Spirit of God, and making decisions based on the Word of God, and these things are happening. And it's like, you can go your whole life, and if you compare yourself, you know, if I compare myself to this individual or that individual, it's like, wow, man, it's just, that's a false scale. The Holy Spirit is doing, exactly what He wants to do in my life. It's like, yeah, but I wish it was, it's like, your job is to simply just submit and keep doing what is right. I can decide to obey. I can decide to do what is right or do what is wrong. But my job is to just keep doing what I can do. And the Holy Spirit is going to be that power behind it or the results of it. And a person's name can be recorded in history, like in these genealogies. And all we've got is a name that I can't even pronounce the name in Jesus' genealogy. But he was the forerunner coming of the Messiah. He was leading to that place. And so I guess what I'm saying is this is unique. This should not be, this is not a normal experience. Well, I didn't see the Spirit, or I felt the Spirit, or it's like, this is pointed out because this was unique. This was something Isaiah was saying. You'll know my servant because you'll see these things. Well, let me continue reading. In bodily form, let me go back and turn the page here. Okay, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Now with that right there, I want to go to the notes, and we'll come back to the genealogy in a moment. Let's go, since I'm on the topic, let's go to the back. Let's go to, where are we at? Page 2 of the notes. Yeah, we'll go backwards here for a little bit, because I want to pick that up. Well, yeah, let's just go to Luke chapter 3, verse 2. I probably shouldn't do this. I'll get confused. But page 2 of the notes, Luke 2:3-22, and we're in the middle of this. It says, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form." This is the English Standard Version. "Like a dove." Now, again, it wasn't a dove. The bodily form looked like a descending of a bird. I mean, it's like if you saw a bird flutter down and settle, that's what this looked like. And it means it didn't feel like it. It didn't seem like it. I mean, they saw it. "And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And both of those are from the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you go up to right above where in your notes, look at point 3 right above it on the last note. Jesus' baptism fulfills Isaiah 61:1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound." And then that whole thing that continues. But right there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And that is that moment where the Spirit comes. That is being fulfilled, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Now this continues with a couple other ones. Going back to Luke 3:22, point 1, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus while he was doing these things. He was praying, and I think one very important thing about his baptism was he was submitting. He was submitting to his role as the Messiah. We can compare him to Adam. Somewhere I've got him compared to Adam, because he's going to be called, in the genealogy. He goes all the way back to Adam, who then is said was the Son of God. It's like, whoa. So you've got the Son of God getting baptized, and then he got his genealogy, goes all the way through 77 some generations. Adam, the Son of God. It's like, well, now we know Adam was created by God. We know Jesus had a physical body, that he was fully man, but that he was God. But it's like the first Son of God, and Paul picks up on this, you know, the second Adam, Jesus, the second Adam. The first Adam came, and when given the choice, he decided to disobey God and do what he wanted. And you could make a quote up if you wanted to, but he you can see that in the story at the tree. But now Jesus has to come, because the Son of God, Adam, failed to do what God wanted him to do. God himself has to become a man, Emmanuel. I mean, he is God, but he's fully a man. That's the whole story here. Fully man. But now what he is going to do is, he, to do it right, is going to have to, not my will, but yours be done. He has to, in a sense, not eat from the tree. He has to not say, well, I know what you said, but this is going to be benefit. I think this is what I'll do. He has to redo it and do it exactly the correct way. And so this right here is part of him entering into that role. Are you ready to be? Now, I'm adding this. Are you ready to be that second Adam? Are you ready to do what the first Adam couldn't do? You're not going to be able to eat from the tree. You're going to have to die on the tree to pay for what the first man did. It's like, I'll do it. And this, that's part of it. See, we've only got two verses here. So, I mean, I you got to be careful as I'm teaching here. It's like, whoa, it's like I got in trouble when I was in first grade. And Tony, I've told Tony this story before. The teacher gave us, it was a picture on a paper, you know, a color sheet. It was a squirrel. And we were supposed to, the directions, color the squirrel. Well, I did. But I also drew a tree with a hole in it for the squirrel to crawl in, and I had detailed the whole page. And then what the teacher, she didn't take me and say, you are a gifted child. Big red letters, you did not follow directions. I remember as a first grade just getting ribs like, but it's, look at these losers, they just colored the squirrel. I got a tree with a hole in it. It's like, that's where the squirrel lives. You want to hear the story. It's like, follow directions. It's like, so then I had to go back in my shell until I was, you know, a teenager or whatever. And so, okay, what I'm saying is, God has given us two verses, okay? Color the squirrel. And I'm taking those two verses and I'm going to, like, give you the tree with the whole. So at some point, you've got to say, okay, let's just follow the directions. Just read the verse. So forgive me for that. Okay, going back to page 2 of the notes. I think I was going to say something and I forgot what I was going to say. It's in the notes, though. Point 3, after the Spirit came, Jesus is demonstrated in Luke chapter 4, coming up next week or in 2 weeks, that Jesus now had power to resist Satan. Now, I don't want to say he didn't have power before, but the Spirit came on him and empowered him. He had power to recall and use Scripture, again, discern God's plan, proclaim the Word of God, and power to minister to others. This is what, after this, is all these things, we are going to assume that he was doing them as a man, but when the Spirit comes on him, he's going to be able to do this at another level of an anointed level. The Holy Spirit came bodily. This is point 4. The Holy Spirit came in bodily form, which means it was visible and an outward appearance as if watching a dove. This is an experience that involves a manifestation that this is contrary with and should not be confused with a thought or a feeling. It felt like the Holy Spirit came on him. He just, I thought that's what, no, it happened. This event is a visible experience. This event was a spiritual event, was an actual concrete experience. And then there's that verse, John 3:8. This is normal. John 3:8 indicates that we see the results of the Spirit like wind blowing leaves. We will see the results, but may not sense the experience. I want to say that to the Christians. You may not sense the experience of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I come from every group. I grew up Methodist. I baptized Presbyterian, grew up Methodist, got into the charismatic movement, went Word of Faith for a while, pastored a Brethren church for 10 years, E-Free Church for 10 years. So, I mean, all over the map. But if you would ask me at some point in my life, you should be able to sense the Spirit. You know, if you're being led by the Spirit, you just know you're being led by the Spirit. It's like, I'm not to the point, it's like, you may not know. It's like, it's another dimension. Yeah, you're born again. You could. I mean, you could hear the voice of God. You could see a vision. Someday you're going to go to heaven. I mean, you have all kinds of potential. But it is possible that as a human, just being born again, living the life of being obedient to the Word of God, the Spirit can move in you, cause reactions, do a great work, lead you, guide you, and you're just doing what's right, following your daily routine, and the Spirit could be doing, and again, it could be either way, but you could get caught up, and you've seen Christians, I've been one of them, get caught up in that emotional, it's like, well, I just don't feel the Spirit. It's like, that's why they write about this. They never saw the Spirit. This was unique. They saw the Spirit coming down. Well, I didn't see the Spirit come while I was preaching. No one saw the Spirit come on me. Well, that's not normal. If they saw that, it may be demonic. I mean, it's like you shouldn't be seeing those things. The wind, this is what the Bible says about the Spirit in John. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can see what happens in my life. You can see the results, but it's like, or your life. It's like, but is that the Spirit? It all you see is the leaves blooming. You just know somewhere the wind's blowing here. It looks like God's moving, but it didn't feel like it, didn't look like it, didn't sense it. It's just, we see the results. Okay. This is point six. This is the fourth time so far in Luke that Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God. And, you know, we may have missed it. Well, Satan's going to say it in chapter 4. Angels in chapter 1 say he's the Son of God. Satan is going to declare he's the Son of God in chapter 4. Demons in chapter 4 and chapter 8 are going to declare he's the Son of God. And here, God chooses him to be the Son of God. And point 7, he's called Beloved. And that can be synonymous with the word chosen, as in Luke 9 or Acts 15. And it matches in Isaiah 42, verse 1. You go all the way through chapter 42 of Isaiah. But this is probably what is being referred to here. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So what is taking place in chapter 3, verse 20, 21, or 21, 22, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, 1. "Behold, my servant," the Messiah, "whom I have chosen," and God says it from heaven. This is a very unique event where he basically is fulfilling scripture by himself from heaven by saying, "I have chosen him, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him," and we just saw the spirit come upon him, "and he will bring justice." And here's what we're looking for now. Here's what we're waiting. Those things, he's chosen, God delights in him, he's put his spirit upon him, and now what we're waiting to happen or see happen, and we're part of it as the church transformed history and brought about a whole nother level of righteousness and civilization, but ultimately when Jesus returns, he will bring forth justice to the nations, and that is what is going to take place. And let's go back to page 1 and look at the first parts of these notes right here, and this answers that question. Page 1, chapter 3, verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened." And I sincerely ask this question. And again, if you're sitting there thinking, well, this is not that hard. It's like, I appreciate that. But for me, you've got people that are confessing their sin, getting baptized in the water in anticipation of the coming Messiah. I think he should ride in on a white horse with lightning flashing around him and angels and say, "I am here to save you." But instead, he gets in the water with the people, with the same guy that's saying he's coming, and gets baptized. Why did Jesus get dipped in the water? You can say, well, he was confessing his sins for the first 30 years. Well, I think you're gonna get some major Christological problems right there. He's not confessing his sin, but what's he doing? And then you come up with answers, and then you got to be careful because no one seems to explain it clear. Here's what I've got. Why was Jesus baptized? A, not repenting, not confessing his sin. I'm going to make that I would say that's an absolute doctrine, and you can argue with me if you want to. B, one, if it's the purpose or not, he's definitely affirming or endorsing John's ministry. Does that make sense? I mean, that's not the whole purpose. He's just saying John's got, I agree with John. But getting in the water with John, you're at least saying this is the guy. He's not going to the temple with the priest. He's getting in the water with John. So he's at least affirming John's ministry. C, Jesus identified with the people, okay? Not with their sin, but he's in the water where the people get. Now, is he a sinner? No, but he is identifying. He is God who's become man. So is that why he got in the water? I'm just identifying with the people. Well, I don't know if that's the full reason, but at least he's at least that's true. He's not saying, well, I need my own tank. I'm the Son of God. I need my own water pool over here. The people get in that water. I get in this water. He just got right in the water, confirmed John's baptism, identified with the people. D, Jesus fulfilled John's word and the purpose of John's baptism. In this whole process, what does John say? They say, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? He says, I am not. He says, but the one is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And so by getting in the water with the people being baptized, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes on him in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I've anointed the anointed one. And God the Father says, this is the chosen one. Jesus was identified. So John's baptism was to prepare the people's hearts and identify the Messiah. Jesus got in the water so that John could baptize him. And who does the identifying? The Holy Spirit and God the Father. That's the one. Again, there's still the sin problem. Why is he in the water with the sinners? E, Jesus was identified by God in front of the people at John's baptism. So kind of similar. Matthew 3:15 says this, and I've never fully understood this. I say fully because I don't want to be totally ignorant. I could say because we're in a small group and it's a live stream, I could say I don't understand it at all. But I really would mean that. But because I want to have some integrity, I'll say, I don't fully understand this. That's my cover for, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Matthew 3:15, Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness. It's like, where is the law in Moses? You must get in the water with John and the people. I mean, there's something about, let us fulfill right. This is the right thing to do. That Jesus says, let us fulfill righteousness. If even in Matthew, John even is like, wait, I should be baptized by you. You remember. So I'm trying not to read too much of the other gospels, although we have just an overview. G, was Jesus originally a disciple of John? So that's a question too coming up. You can see some things in John. Was Jesus in the group that was being taught by John? Kind of, you know, was he there? Or did he just come out of nowhere? Now he's going to go into nowhere. He's going to go into the wilderness. But where did he come from? Did he come from Nazareth, join? Because if we read John, we know that John was there, James was there, Peter and Simon were mixed in with John. They were John's disciples originally, and they were waiting for the Messiah, and they followed him. John identified him. Jesus was accepting God's will for his life, which included the passion, crucifixion, and death. I think that's part of it. He's submitting. That's probably why he's praying or involved that. Point I is a safe one. We don't know. And then I point this out, point J. This baptism of Jesus was a Trinitarian in nature. Jesus the Son was in the water submitting to God's plan. I wrote this on the board earlier. God the Father recognizes Jesus as his Son when he says, behold, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit empowered the Messiah. So you've got right there at that moment, the Son, the Spirit, and the Trinity is manifesting right there at that moment. I mean, there's no doubt about that. So with that, I'm giving you information, not, you know, giving you the answer for the test that God's going to give you. And so page 2.2, John's baptizing Jesus clearly identified the Messiah, and this is now the fulfillment of John's ministry. And point 3, it was Isaiah 61, the Spirit of God is upon him. There's another verse, bottom of page 2.7 and 8, where God says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, I have put my Spirit upon him. And so those were verses that were in Isaiah. I thought I had one more from Isaiah. I don't see it there. That Jesus was fulfilling prophecy in Isaiah of this whole event with John and the Spirit and God the Father. So that's the baptism of Jesus. And in chapter 4, we'll pick that up in a couple weeks. He goes off into the wilderness and then deals with the devil. It says he's tempted by the devil for 40 days. We have 3 temptations, and we'll talk about it when we get there. But that 40 days, I think he had more than 3 temptations in 40 days. I mean, it wasn't just 1, 2, 3, and he's done. It may have been 40 days, and that was just kind of the general concession of the temptations or the major ones. But it sounds like it was a lot more than that. Now, what we've got here for the rest of today, beginning in Luke 3:23, I'm on the bottom of page 2. This now begins to talk about the genealogy. We've got 2 genealogies of Jesus. You've got Matthew's that starts with Abraham and works up to Jesus. And then you've got this one that starts with Jesus and works back through David, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And it's like, you know, the 20-year-old kid in my head, You know, it's like, well, someone made this up. This is not possible. I mean, I remember reading this, like, my gosh, who's got a genealogical record going back to Adam? Well, now that you get into some things about Jewish culture, and the simple example is when the priests came back from Babylonian captivity and they went through the records, if they could prove that they could show, they could unroll their scroll, well, here's my genealogy, and here's my family, and it's like, okay, and it's documented. It's like, well, go get a uniform, join the priesthood. They say, well, I'm a priest, but they got, you know, remember when we saw the bula that had been burnt right here? This is the walled city wall south here. And they threw the bula over there, and it was all burnt. Jeremiah's bula was there, Hezekiah's bula. Well, the priestly records, they're just burning. Babylon's just burning the place down. So it's like, oh, there goes my family tree. And you come back, oh, it got burnt. It's like, sorry, go get a job. You know, it's like teach shop or something in public school. And so, I mean, it was a big deal. So people had lost their privileges, if it be a priesthood, if it be property rights, if it be being part of a family and inheritance. You don't have the records, you're out. And so there's two examples. Josephus, in his writings, his has an extensive genealogy. He knew his genealogy, and he was a priest. Rabbi, what is it, Hillel, I think I've got it written down in here. Hillel, where's it? Yeah. Yeah, Rabbi Hillel, his goes back to David. I mean, he had a genealogy that he could trace back to David himself. So what we see with Jesus, especially being the Messiah, should not be unusual that we have a record of something like that. I mean, it's not that surprising. It is to me, but this was probably, Luke doesn't write this probably by memory. It's like, well, let me see. And then, you know, and then this rhymes with this, and he's just kind of making this up. He's probably copying this off of some record that was available at this time, still in the temple. Remember, the temple's not burnt yet when Luke's prophesying, but this record would still be available. So I have no trouble. I mean, academically, spiritually, logically, that this is a very legitimate record. If you want to be a critic, this is where you jump at. Oh, this is impossible. You can't have genealogy going all the way. I understand your position. It's like it sounds ridiculous to a non-believing, ignorant atheist that the Jews would have a record going all the way back. But if it's true, and they're Jews, when in captivity, descendants of David and all of his people, descendants of Moses, descendants of Abraham, and Abraham has records of Noah getting off the ark, because we've got the diaries and the information from the ark, you just got to add, you know, a few more years, and you've got the generation, because Noah had records going back to the beginning. So it's not that hard when you read the Bible literally and believe it to be true. So I have no trouble with it anymore. I would have trouble explaining it to a secular crowd, having them agree with me. But we're not in a secular crowd right now. Okay, point two, Jenny. Oh, wait. Point one. But it says there are 77 ancestors listed here. Jesus to the exile is 3 times 7 generations. The exile to David is 3 times 7. David to Abraham is 2 times 7 generations. And then Abraham to Adam, the son of God, 3 times 7 generations. Now, I got that out of a book. I did not sit down and count that. I did count it one time. And my number, it was like I was off the number. I thought, oh, I'm not going to sit and count all this. So that's just from a scholar. And they put it in a book, so their name's on it. I accept it as true. But if you feel you want to count that, you can go ahead and count there in the genealogy. This begins, let me read what we've got here. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, and again, it's right there in the text, as it was supposed, of Joseph. Now you have, and as you know, a genealogy in Matthew, but Joseph has a different father in Matthew than he's got here. This is it Healy? Is that how it's spelled? Being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Healy. Now you've got over here this genealogy in Matthew, which people have talked about it since the early days of church history, but what has come down, what people seem to accept, and this is what I accept, is this is, in a sense, Joseph's genealogy. This is Joseph. He is a son of David. And as you know, this comes through Solomon and then David and on up to, I think it stops at Abraham. Okay, so that is from Abraham up through David, and it goes through all the kings that were. You get to Jehoiachin, and then he was the last king. You have Josiah's, you know, three sons, and Jehoiakim is told he's the second one. Joash, Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah, and then you've got Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin was then taken captive. If you care. Okay, yeah. Oh, okay, great. But he says, you're going to be cut off. No one, there'll never be another king set on the throne from the line of David. That's Jeremiah's prophecy. And they're cut off. Which means by saying that, they cut off Joseph's line. Because he goes right through Solomon. You get to Josiah, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. And they're cut off. No, you're done. God's so mad, if you want to say he's mad. And so this line, the Messiah cannot be the son of Joseph because of that. So you come over here. Now, Joseph is said to be the son of Heli. And what they assume is this is Mary's dad. And there's no difference. If you marry into this family, then Joseph is Mary's husband, which makes him legally the son of Heli. Does that make sense? And so, I mean, I would say, well, that he's their son-in-law. Or it's like in their world, in the Koine Greek at least, there's no words. It's the same thing. And so Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph because of this genealogy. But he's actually, in this genealogy, the son of Mary, so thought the son of Joseph, but there's no father here because of, you know, being the son of God. And then from here on down, you've got whose line? You've got Mary's lineage. Not Joseph's lineage is over here. Joseph's lineage is cut off. I'd like to show you all this, but it would get, you can look it up. But it's cut off because of Jeremiah's prophecy. Joseph comes from there. He's going to raise Jesus, but genetically, he's not his father. And thus you have the virgin birth. He is both the son of man and the son of God. And here's some things about this that I gave you on page 2 and beginning of page 3, the breakdown of this genealogy. Point 2, genealogies in Scripture support the status of an individual's office. And there's your examples I just gave you. Nehemiah 7, the priest getting cut off. Josephus and Rabbi Hillel. 3, Heli could be the father of Mary, and Joseph enters the genealogy as a son-in-law. Point 4, Luke begins with Jesus, moves back to Adam. Here's the four things Luke does. Luke begins with Jesus, moves back to Adam. Luke avoids the corrupt kings because he's going to go through. This will eventually go, as you know this, this will eventually mention David. Jesus is a son of David. But David, you know what goes here? What name goes right here? You guys know, right? Okay, well, Jesse would go here. Jesse's the father of David. David's the father of Solomon, who's going to lead eventually to the wicked king. Some good kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, eventually Manasseh came around. But that line gets cut off, like we said. From Solomon's line gets cut off. David has more sons. Here he's got a son named Nathan. And Nathan is going to continue to have sons. And these are the unknown. These are like, you know, I never heard of that guy. These are all the guys that, you know, ate at the royal table, hung out in the palace, but they were nobodies because their cousin or their brother or somebody was the king. So Nathan, Jesus comes from Mary through Heli all the way down through Nathan. There's a couple overlaps potentially, and then David and then Jesse and then on the way down to Abraham. So that is how it does fulfill Scripture. Jesus does come from, is a son of David, but I would say this almost absolutely, as if you want to say a statement of faith, what do you call it, absolute, is Jesus is not a descendant of Solomon because that line was cut off. Jesus is a descendant of David, but not from Solomon. He's a descendant of David through Nathan, which would be Solomon's brother. And you can see that right there. Oh yeah, right there you look. In the middle paragraph at the bottom, page three, I've got one, two, three, four sections at the bottom of the page. And that middle section, well, the first section ends with Zerubbabel, okay? That's an interesting study. But that second one ends with David. And then David, whose David's son was Nathan. Nathan's son was Mattatha. And by that time, now you're into Rehoboam and Jeroboam's time. And now this guy, we've never even heard of that guy. And then that was Menah and Malia. I'm reading it backwards. Eliakim, Jonam. Those are all, would you say, in the line of David or the family of David, possibly maybe officers in the court, depending on how, you know, we don't even know where they're at. We definitely know where Zerubbabel's at, you know, in that. He overlaps that. Then you go the other way from David. Then you got the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. And that's where you're going to have some overlap with, what's her name?
Ruth.
And then coming down after that, you're going to get into Rahab. Thank you. Where they're marrying into the tribes there. And then all the way back to the bottom of the page, son of Enoch, the son of, turning the page now, Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and it says right there, Luke put in the text, Adam, the son of God. And you say, well, he's not the son of God. He is the creation of God, but Jesus is replacing him by actually being God, taking on human flesh through the descendant of Hillel, or Heli. And so this is what I write, point one, Adam was the first son of God, but sin ruined his model. Jesus, who is actually God, becomes a human and the second son of God to solve the problem, which is was prophesied in the garden right when it first happened. The difference between, if you want a summary, the difference between Adam and Jesus, Adam decided it was better to do what God told him not to do. Jesus says, let your will, not mine, be done. And that's the total difference. It's like, now Jesus had his own will, Jesus had his own ideas, but Jesus said no and submitted to God's will and went to the cross. And you can see him struggle. I mean, Adam simply saw the tree. Satan says, hey, you want to taste from the tree? And he did. Well, you know, with Eve. Jesus has to look at the cross, and instead of running from it, he's got to go to the cross and they say, die on the tree. And so there's your two examples. One son failed, the other son, who God had to become to do it right. And so, again, the hero of the story is God himself. And here's something I just copied offline right there. You can see the genealogy. You've got Matthew on the left, Luke on the right. And they start with Abraham, and you work back. So you see there's correlation up until David. And then you've got the paternal line, the father's line, beginning with Solomon on the left, the mother's line, beginning with Nathan on the right, and he does exactly the same thing. Joseph is the actual son-in-law of Heli. That's why he's in that line. So that's kind of explaining it right. Again, boring stuff, but it's full. Imagine the stories. Imagine the stories that are in this account. But for us, I want the stories to make it interesting. For the Jews, this is documentation. Jesus is the Christ. How do you know? There it is. It's like that right there connects the dots. And you're going to now have to either accept it or you're going to have to say, well, I think someone just made it up. Okay, when are you going to stop saying they just made it up? And it's hard to admit, this thing is coming together like a very tight package. And you're going to deny this thing all the way back like the atheist. It's like, oh, there's no God. Oh, my gosh. I mean, you're denying evidence from science, from philosophy, denying evidence all the way through the scriptures of just historical document. Yeah, but they just made all these things. But they've got all these pictures of all these locations. It's like, well, the whole world's copying. They're copying the same stories. That's one of the things I said on one of the posts was they say, oh, the Bible's just a legend or something to that effect. But then you go through and you made real quickly made some points. It's like, these stories are recorded by these people. These stories are, it's like, where does it become a legend? Because the Bible is tied in with history itself. Not just history in the Bible, but history in the Canaanites, history of the Persians, history of the Romans, the Greeks. It's all over. It's tied together. It's like doing surgery. By the time you get done doing the surgery, you're going to kill the patient. You're going to kill history. Because the Bible's so entwined with history that it's verified, it's verifiable. So, hey, I appreciate you being here. We'll take a week off, and then we'll go to chapter 4 of Luke. I'll pray, and we're finished. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the encouragement your Spirit gives us. We thank you for the strength your Word gives us. We thank you for the thrill of having fellowship with other believers, that we are not walking alone, that we are in a group, that we are doing the things you've called us to do along with many others. We do, again, thank you for this opportunity to hear your Word and ask that you would continue to empower us by your Spirit, that we would continue to trust you and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.